Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 33.
33. That must be the Civil War.
That's great. The Civil War is a great number, maybe not a great topic, but I tell you what, I am really, really enjoying these shows so far.
It's exciting to see the Civil War from the eyes of two St. Louisans, General Siegel and Father Bannon. We're going to meet them again. They'll be on the same battlefield at Pea Ridge, but right now we're still talking about Wilson's Creek.
Yes.
And this was August of 1861, and we were just about at the culmination of it. And remember that the Union side attacked, although they were badly outnumbered, because General Siegel had convinced General Lyons that in order to bloody the Confederates, then they would be able to make an orderly retreat back up to Rolla, and that they would look good having had a victory. Well, it wasn't turning out that way. Early in the morning, the attacks took place. Siegel attacked over on the Confederate right flank, and he surprised the Confederates with his artillery, and he seemed to have had a victory there, but then he didn't do anything. And he's waiting to hear what's happening over on the Confederate left side where General Lyons is attacking. But because of that phenomenon, especially in that area of that acoustical vacuum, they couldn't hear each other, and it didn't sound like there was a battle going on at all. And so the end result, of course, is that Siegel sits there, doesn't do anything until he's attacked, and he doesn't fight back because the Confederates are dressed in gray uniforms and they're running, but there was a Union unit known as the Greyhounds, and they wore gray uniforms and they ran everywhere they went. And so he thinks they're reinforcements, and of course they're not, and he gets attacked. His whole side just falls apart, and everyone flees back up to Springfield, Missouri, leaving Lyons on the other side, and he's getting bloodied pretty badly because he's so badly outnumbered. So by late morning, and it's a hot day, it's August, and late morning, Lyons now launches one last desperate charge, and he's got the 2nd Kansas at his side. Now, already this morning, he's been wounded twice. He's had his horse killed out from underneath him. It's not been a good day. And so, actually, it's a little bit earlier. It's about 9:30 in the morning. He launches this one, everything is dependent upon this charge, and he attacks. And he's met by a Confederate countercharge of some 5,000 men. And in the process of this, he's killed. There are various stories. He fell from his horse. Some of his aides came to his side, and they heard different things. In the din of battle, you don't know. But one of the stories says that he's laying there looking at his wound, and he says in a very surprised kind of a way, "I die?" Now, I don't know if that's what some people heard him say. Uh-huh. It was like he thought he was immortal, you know?
That's not how he had written it in his playbook.
Got it. Yeah. And so he now comes to an end. The Confederate charge continues on. Eventually, his body is taken off the field, and it's returned to the Union. He's going to receive a hero's funeral because he's the first Union general to die in battle in the Civil War. What halts the attack is the Union artillery fires into the Confederates and causes them to halt. This is around 11 o'clock in the afternoon. Both sides are exhausted. They're hot. And the fighting simply stops. At this point, now the commander of the Union forces on the field, Samuel Sturgis, he now loads up his artillery and he takes it off the field. And the Union forces that he has retreats back to Springfield, Missouri. The Battle of Wilson's Creek is over. It's a Confederate victory. It's added to another Confederate victory that had taken place on July 21st on the east side. That was the Battle of Manassas Junction. The Union calls it Bull Run.
Bull Run. Uh-huh.
Yeah, and this was in Virginia. Siegel and Sturgis now are in Springfield. They abandon Springfield, which is really tough to do because that's a little Union enclave in southwestern Missouri. Nobody's Union down there except Springfield. And now they're going to be taken over and occupied by the Confederates. They then return to Rolla, Missouri, and there is the end of the railroad line so they can get supplies from St. Louis. However, from the Confederate point of view, they break apart in their victory. They've just had this great victory that's handed south West Missouri to them, and Price and McCullough start arguing with each other again over who's in command. And they couldn't come up with a common strategy. So instead, the Western Army broke up. McCullough took his troops back to Arkansas, and Price then resumed command of the Missouri militia. And they went off then to Lexington, Missouri, where they laid siege to the town and took it from the Union.
So McCullough went to Arkansas, Price went to Lexington.
Yeah. Now they're going to meet again because they'll be together at the Battle of Pea Ridge. And interestingly enough, in this particular battle, which we're going to start talking about in a couple minutes, Father Bannon and General Sigel are going to both be on that battlefield at the same time too.
Wow.
So it's a really interesting play. There is a biography of General Sigel, and I don't have it with me, but I'll bring it in next time and say something about that. But then from Father Bannon's point of view, I'm drawing very heavily from Father Faraday's biography of Father Bannon. It's entitled Exile in Erin, the Confederate Chaplain's Story, the Life of Father John B. Bannon. And Father Faraday did a beautiful job in describing Father Bannon all throughout his life and explaining who he was and what he did and all. So I'm drawing very heavily from Father Faraday and his wonderful book. Let's go back to Father Bannon again. Remember that he abandons his parish, St. John the Evangelist, makes his way down to southwestern Missouri, and he comes in contact with the Confederate camp under Sterling Price. And there he meets many of the men that he had ministered to back up in St. Louis. Remember that a lot of Irish St. Louisans joined the Confederacy.
Yes.
Many of them had been members of the state militia, and many of them had had the ugly experience of Camp Jackson. That massacre on May 10th of 1861. And certainly Father Bannon was very much influenced by that. And then there's also his thinking about the Union being like the British and the Confederacy being like the Irish. And so making those kind of connections. Well, he met with General Price and with his staff, and then he went on to meet Captain William Wade and his artillerymen. They had formed together what was called the Missouri Light Artillery, and they had three Irish-born lieutenants in that one unit. And it's there that Father Bannon began his service to the Confederacy by hearing 30 confessions.
Wow.
Yeah. And then after that, he went on to another artillery unit, and that was Henry Guibord's battery. Guibord is from Alsace in eastern France, but again, many of his men were Irish. Guibord himself was a graduate of St. Louis University.
Really?
In fact, Father Bannon estimated that probably in Price's army, there were probably as many as 1,500 Catholics. And so that's why he wanted to minister to them. He then goes over to the 1st Missouri Brigade, and there he comes in contact with many of the men he knew from the old Washington Blues, you know, that unit that had been up there. He's adopted by them as their unofficial chaplain. Now, I say unofficial chaplain, I put that in quotation marks, because there were chaplains in both the Federal Army and in the Confederate Army, but Protestant ministers who were as chaplains, and certainly either Missouri Militia or the Confederate Army, they carried weapons. In many cases, they organized fighting units, and they drew salaries. Father Bannon had none of that. He never carried a weapon. He joined units and would go from unit to unit to take care of their sacramental needs, but he never formed a unit, and he never received a salary.
Wow.
Yeah, this is entirely volunteer. So he ate whatever the men ate and bivouacked wherever they bivouacked, and he got a lot of respect as a result of that.
I would imagine.
Yeah.
And I'm sure all of those Catholics were more than delighted to see his presence.
Oh, definitely. Oh, yeah. And as we'll see, you know, the things he does on the battlefield are quite extraordinary. Father Faraday sums up Father Bannon's credentials in the following way. He says this, it's well worth listening to Father Faraday here. He says, Father Bannon came to Price's camp with unsurpassed credentials. He had graduated from one of the most prestigious seminaries in the English-speaking world. The great Archbishop of the American West, Peter Richard Kenrick, had called him to shepherd a growing congregation of devout people. He had built an impressive church for the service of God. It's still there today, St. John's.
St. John's, yeah. Beautiful.
He had a command of the English language and a fluency of expression that would bring him wide acclaim as a preacher in the years to come. His sermons showed a mastery of scripture and of ancient Christian traditions. His voice resounded with an Irish lilt. His men knew him from the days of peace. And during the Southwestern campaign of late 1860, remember that the Washington Blues and others had gone out in order to run the Kansans, the Jayhawkers, back over on the other side of that border. Yeah. And he had been with them as a chaplain. He had shared their distressing surrender at Camp Jackson. We talked about that. And while most of the other chaplains had been rural pastors, he came from the metropolis of the Trans-Mississippi. He had to slip through hostile lines to reach his men.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. Well, there was a fight brewing for Southwest Missouri once again by the time Father Bannon arrives on the scene. The new federal general was General Samuel R. Curtis, and he was given a force of some 10,000 Union troops. And they came from Missouri, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, and Iowa. And the whole idea was to retake Springfield and then to pursue and defeat Sterling Price. Mm-hmm. And marching with General Curtis was the Germans, and again under the leadership of Brigadier General Franz Ziegel.
There he is again.
Let me read you his regimental colonels: Osterhaus, Osbutt, and then a cavalryman, Eugene Carr, not a German. And interestingly enough, one of his colonels was Jefferson C. Davis. He was a relative to the Confederate president.
Oh, my gosh.
And he's a colonel in the Federal Army.
Wow.
Just goes to show you how crazy this thing can be. As it turns out, that as Curtis is moving down, thinking he's just going to go after the Missouri militia and Sterling Price, what he doesn't realize is that the Confederacy has reorganized itself, and they've created another army that's going to combine together the Missouri militia and the Arkansas Confederate Army, as they'd had before. But this time is going to be under the command of Major General Earl Van Dorn. So now you don't have any problem with who's in charge. And Van Dorn is very keen about this because he's from Mississippi. He is a dapper dresser. He definitely is in command. He's going to combine, first of all, Sterling Price's Missourians, McCullough's Arkansans, and then also Texans. He's got another group of cavalry under Hebert from Louisiana. He's bringing him in. And then from Oklahoma, Albert Sidney Pike has recruited Cherokee to come and join them. So this is quite a conglomeration. So Curtis now is pursuing the Missourians right into Arkansas, and he's walking into a trap, and he's outnumbered. What he decided to do was to dig his men in for a fight. If you look at the terrain, in the front of the Union lines is Sugar Creek, which would slow a Confederate advance, and to the rear is Pea Ridge. Curtis thought that although he was outnumbered, with that kind of fortifications and difficult terrain, that it would even up the odds. That's what his hope was.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Van Dorn, on the other hand, looks at the terrain, and he refuses to take the bait. And so instead, what he does is he's going to march his army around Curtis's army, and they're going to take what's called the Bentonville detour north of Pea Ridge and then come down a broad valley on Curtis's left flank. This would restore the numerical advantage that the Confederates had. And if Curtis were defeated, he'd have no place to retreat. Now what they're going to do, instead of attacking from the south, having to get their way through Sugar Creek and then up, they're going around Pea Ridge and then coming down this valley, attacking from the north. Well, it's not a good spot for Curtis to be in. Now, what happens is that Van Dorn then sets out on the detour with some 13,000 men, and he's got 60 cannon besides.
Wow.
He's also got 3,000 more men that he leaves behind in order to guard his baggage train, which has all the ammunition on it. This is all going to be done pre-dawn. It has to be a surprise. And so they start out very early in the morning. They cross Sugar Creek, but it's early March, it's cold, and the men don't want to get wet. And so what they did was they put up a bridge across the creek. But the bridge was rickety, and it was very narrow, and they had to cross, get this, one at a time. Could you imagine how long it's going to take 13,000 men to cross a footbridge?
No, dumb. I can't even imagine that.
I know. Well, once they got onto the Bentonville detour, then they found out that the Union Army, as it had come down, had felled trees on the roads. Okay, so the men had no problem jumping on it. But what about the cannon? Uh-huh. So they had to remove all the trees. And so that's going to take more time. The long and short of it is by the time they're ready to do battle, it's 10 o'clock in the morning.
And they're tired.
And they're tired. And the element of surprise is totally gone. So Price and Van Dorn arrive at, here's another wire road, runs right through the valley where the Union rear is. So that's where they would attack. But what happens then is that Curtis realizes this, and what he does is he takes his entire force, turns it around in the other direction. So now you're going to be facing the front of the Union instead of the back. And added to that, unfortunately for the Confederates, somebody misinterpreted what was going on. And what they did was they took the supply train, the baggage trains with all the ammunition in it, and they sent it down to Bentonville. This is going to be really, really bad. Now, Price then had some 5,000 men himself plus 8 cannon, and he begins to realize that McCulloch is not going to arrive on the battlefield at the same time, and so he's going to end up having to fight himself. McCulloch realizes he's not going to get there in time either, and he gets permission from Van Dorn to cut short his march and attack the Union lines over the west side of Pea Ridge rather than going all the way around. So Price, the original idea was Price and McCulloch were going to attack in a pincer. Price on the east side of Pea Ridge, McCulloch on the west side of Pea Ridge, but now they're running out of time, and so McCulloch, instead of going around the west side of Pea Ridge, actually goes over Pea Ridge. Okay, that's going to slow him down even more. So McCulloch actually gets there first. He smashes into the Union lines. Who's there commanding the Union at that flank but none other than Franz Ziegel? And Ziegel is surprised at this, shocked, falls back, and the Cherokee regiment come down, and they score an early victory by overrunning the Union artillery battery. So now what do you do if you do something like that? If you overrun an artillery battery, either you take those guns, turn them around, and use them against their owners.
Right.
Okay. And that's easy enough to do. Or you spike them. You take a spike and you put it in that cannon and you drive that in so it can't be used anymore.
Okay.
What do the Cherokee do? They run around and whoop it up and having a grand old time because they just had a victory. And then they go and they take the dead, the Union dead, and start scalping them. Well, yes, thank God for that.
Right, sure. But I mean, so we're wasting time.
Got it. And that leaves the Union artillerymen at another battery to turn around and begin firing against the Cherokee, who were just whooping it up and having a good old time around that artillery unit. And they get hit with artillery. They take off and run into the woods and never come back. So totally lost. And so they're not involved in the battle anymore. McCulloch himself comes forward in order to get a better idea of the terrain. He's reconnoitering the front in front of him. As a result of this, there's a Union soldier who happens to have his own personal gun with him because he's a squirrel hunter. He's got a rifle. He's got a really good aim. And that's what he did for a livelihood, was kill squirrels. And it was a perfect opportunity to show his skills, and he did. In a single shot to the chest, he killed General Ben McCulloch right there on the battlefield. Man's name was Peter Pelican. And then General McIntosh runs up to try to help General McCulloch, and he's gunned down also by Pelican. And so on that one side, the Confederate leadership is basically wiped out. The Union's counterattack, and they drove the Confederates down the Bentonville detour until the dark of night, and that brought an end to the first day of battle. In the panic and disorder that had gone on, then that's when Van Dorn realized that they had no more ammunition. They were basically out. And this is around 8 p.m. The Confederates had taken Elkhorn Tavern, and they turned it into a field hospital.
Mm-hmm.
And throughout that night, Father Bannon spent much of the night visiting the wounded there at that spot. The next day, the battle began again in the morning around 7 a.m. And this time, General Curtis began with an artillery barrage on the right flank. And his intention was to barrage the Confederates and then to attack. And so he begins doing this. But he notices that over on the left flank, Sigel isn't moving.
Okay.
So Curtis gets on his horse, rides over. There was this confrontation that is absolutely incredible. And it goes like this. General Curtis rides up to Sigel, who's sitting on his horse, and he says, "General, I have opened the battle. It will be a hard fight. Please bring your troops in line as quickly as possible." Sigel replies, "I've taken my position, General Curtis." So Curtis lost it entirely and went into a rage. Sigel then, when he's able to get Curtis quieted down again, he goes this. He says, "I have taken my position, General Curtis, and I will never surrender while I am Sigel."
Wow.
Actually, Sigel had been right. What he wanted to do was, before the trap closed, he wanted to retreat back up into Missouri and save the armies.
Okay.
And mm-hmm. he was upset that Curtis wouldn't do it the day before.
Uh-huh.
Curtis thought that Sigel had not fought well the day before, but in actuality, he did fight well. So the two of them are at loggerheads with each other, and now they're in this trap. They've got to win. If they don't win, they're annihilated.
Mm-hmm.
So there it is. They're at each other in the middle of this battle. But what's ultimately going to save them is that Sigel is going to begin using his artillery to barrage and move closer to the front. And this will knock out some of the Confederate artillery. But most of the Confederate artillery simply went silent because they had run out of ammunition. Mm-hmm. And basically, the day was done as far as the Confederates were concerned.
Right.
Sigel then sent Osterhaus forward in a flanking motion in order to turn Price's right flank. And with this, the Confederates were caught in a crossfire, and they had nothing more to do than to retreat. And so, for the most part then, we have this ragtag group of Confederates on their way out, fleeing back down to Arkansas. They had seized defeat out of the jaws of victory.
They did. They really did.
Yeah.
Oh, that's.
So next time around, we'll take a little look at the after action of Pea Ridge, and especially what people thought about Father Bannon.
Oh, that sounds great.
Yeah.
All right. So we close with a prayer and your blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.